Thank you, music team. We appreciate your dedication. What a good song to end on. I'd like to actually use a few of those verses as our opening prayer. Take our lives and let them be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take our moments and our days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take our hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. And take our feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me speak always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. In his worthy name, amen. So this morning, I'm really thrilled to begin to speak to you from the book of Judges. Even if you've not read this Old Testament book before, you've probably heard of the mighty Samson. Unfortunately, Samson is also as well known for Delilah, the woman who embodied his weaknesses and betrayed him. But who were the judges, and what were their roles, and why did the Lord preserve this book for us today? So a little bit of background. Following the Exodus from Egypt, 40 years wandering in the desert, the death of everyone over 20 years of age who left Egypt, except Caleb and Joshua, the Lord commanded Joshua to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan and into the promised land. Starting with Jericho, the Israelites were able to defeat a total of 31 kings on the west side of the Jordan. And Joshua then dismissed the tribes of Israel to go to each of their own inheritance to take possession of the land. This book is believed to be written by Samuel. It records the events that took place following the death of Joshua to just before the Israel monarchy, an estimated 300 years, somewhere between 1360 and 1084 BC. And during this tumultuous period, Israel had no central leader. Instead, the Lord would raise up a judge whenever there was a need. And Deuteronomy 16:18 introduces us to this term, shofetim, which we translate as judge. During the period of the book, the judges did more than resolve disputes between parties. There were also local chieftains and military commanders who united various tribes of Israel to battle their common enemy. And judges were ultimately deliverers of the people. Now, you might have noticed, if you paid attention to the subtitle of the first slide, and you might have wondered what happened to chapter 1. And the reason is we're not going through the entire book. Instead, over the next 6 weeks, your teachers will be speaking on Deborah and Gideon and Samson. So my goal this morning is simple. Outline the book of Judges to provide a context for future messages and to understand the era. We'll look at a few different parts of the book, but focus on chapter 2. I also hope to inspire you to delve into this book on your own. And I'd like to invite the men here to attend our Saturday morning Bible study, where we are going through this book in more detail, but not painstakingly. So the big picture message, the yoke of obedience is lighter than the yoke of sin. The book of Judges can be divided into three parts. If you have really good eyes, you can read this. So the first part, chapter 1 to chapter 3, verse 10, can be subtitled Living Among the Canaanites and begins with Israel under Joshua's leadership and the elders who knew the Lord and had seen his works, and then transitions to a generation who did not know the Lord or the works that he had done for Israel. Now this should serve us as a poignant reminder that Christianity is always one generation away from extinction. The first chapters also record a failure of each tribe to complete the conquest and occupation of their individual inheritances, establishing, as we will see later, but hopefully you already know, a connection between our relationship with the Lord and our outer walk. To know the Lord in this context is to have a relationship with Him, not merely to know about the Lord. The main portion of the book, can I get the next slide? Yeah. Sorry, monkey around, help me out. Can be subtitled The War with the Canaanites and details Israel's 7 cycles of disobedience followed by the Lord's discipline and subsequent deliverance. During this period, there were 12 judges, not counting Abimelech, who was more of a negative example. And then the final section from chapter 17 is the matching bookend. It's the matching bookend to the first section. This could be titled Living Like the Canaanites. The recorded events do not appear to follow chapter 16, which is the death of Samson chronologically, but likely transpired before the Philistine occupation, when travel would have been easier. So in chapter 17, we see the start of religious apostasy with one man named Micah and his household, and it spreads to an entire tribe, the tribe of Dan. And I think there's no coincidence that Dan, the tribe of Dan, had such difficulty driving the Amorites out of their inheritance. Not only did Dan seek a city outside of their allotted land, but they also established their own religion with Micah's idols and a hired priest. Chapter 19 and 21 depict the moral nadir of Israel, the rape and murder of a woman leading to civil war that almost wipes out an entire tribe. So there are 2 images that tell the story of Israel's decline throughout the era of the judges. The first one you heard a week ago, the beautiful Aksa, the daughter of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua are 2 of the 12 spies who went to survey the promised land and report to Moses. He was a man of faith, and unlike the 10 other spies, Caleb was not intimidated by the presence of giants in the land. Caleb trusted in and fully followed the Lord. The tribe of Judah, led by Caleb, was the first to engage the inhabitants in the allotted land on the west bank of the Jordan. Now Caleb offered Aksa, his daughter, as a wife to whoever would attack the city of Kiriath Sefer and capture it. Now Kiriath Sefer must have posed a seemingly difficult challenge. Similarly, the King Saul, later on, would offer the hand of his daughter in marriage to anyone who would defeat Goliath. As a man who fully trusted the Lord, Caleb likely did not doubt the outcome of the battle for Kiriath Sefer, but he used this as an opportunity to select a man of like faith as a husband for his daughter. Now, Othniel was Caleb's nephew. He captured the city. Othniel means Lion of God. And he was from the tribe of Judah. And he won his bride by defeating a formidable enemy and became Israel's first judge, first deliverer. Does he sound like Christ? Anyway, Aksa, having received the Negev, a dry and harsh land in the south as part of her dowry, urges Othniel to go to her father and ask for an additional field. It is not clear what transpired, but Aksa went to her father riding on a donkey. She descended from the donkey, which is a sign of respect, and responded to Caleb's question of what do you want, but give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land in Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The record of this event appears in Joshua 15 and is repeated verbatim in Judges 1, suggesting an important spiritual principle. Now, knowing, this word comes up a lot here, knowing her father, Aksa believed that he would give her what she needed. And so she did not hesitate to ask. Their relationship, Aksa's and Caleb's relationship, is a model for every Christian that we should have with our loving Heavenly Father. Now, an important nugget that we have here that we shouldn't pass up is that women, don't forget to pray on behalf of and for your husbands. Leona does a lot of praying. All right, in chapter 19, we see the result of Israel's declension. Now, I learned that word, I confess, I learned that word when preparing for this, declension, D-E-C-L-E-N-S-I-O-N. It's kind of the downward moral deterioration. Now, laid across a donkey was the body of a nameless woman. Like Aksa, she was from the tribe of Judah. She was a concubine of a certain Levite. We learn at some point she had returned to her father's home in Bethlehem. And this is where any similarity ends. The woman's voice is never recorded, and why she left her husband is debated. The Hebrew text has been interpreted that she either, one, committed adultery, two, was angry with her husband, or three, found him repugnant for the way he treated her and thus committed adultery. Either way, after 4 months, the Levite arose, this is quoted from the scripture, arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. Judges 19:13. Now, after eating and drinking with her father for 3 days, the Levite departed with his concubine. And on the way, they bypassed Jebus, which is Jerusalem. Jebus belonged to the Jebusites at the time, and they planned to stay at Gibeah, which belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. However, when they arrived at Gibeah, no one would take them in. And that evening, an old man from the same region as the Levite, who was working in the area, invited them to stay with him. But during the night, worthless men of the city gathered outside the house and demanded the old man turn the Levite over to them so that they may know him. Now, to appease the rabble, the Levite seized his concubine and forced her to go out to them. The following morning, the Levite, rising up to go on his way, finds the woman unresponsive at the door of the house with her hand on the threshold. So he put her on his donkey and he went home. He then proceeded to cut up her body in 12 parts, sending each to each one of the tribes. And quite significant, the text does not tell us when the woman died and how she died. And this story should make us sick. Regrettably, such stories of moral depravity abound today. Recently, there was a 71-year-old French man who was in trial for drugging his wife and recruiting strangers online to come over to know her while she's asleep or while she's sedated. Now, there are two ways we might react to such situations. The first is like the Israelites, who determined to find and execute the responsible men so that evil might be purged from their midst. An example of an alternative way we might react is the story of a Holocaust survivor who broke down shaking in tears when he entered a courtroom and saw his former Nazi tormentor. Later, when he was asked what he was feeling in the moment, the Jewish man explained that seeing the former officer out of uniform and in that courtroom made him realize that the Nazi was just a man like him. And that scared him. That was terrifying. Tim Keller referred to the capacity of evil in every human as our inner Nazi. And he compared it to an acorn that under the right circumstances, fear, anger, temptation, whatever, could get fertilized and grow into a not-so-good tree or even a forest. We'll now turn to Judges 2 to consider how the same people could produce such contrasting pictures of life and death. Aksa and the concubine, two women on donkeys with very different fates. The first 5 verses of the chapter describe a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ. Although verse 1 says the angel of the Lord, when he spoke, he spoke as the Lord in the first person. It is the first of at least three Christophanies that appear in Judges. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land, and I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you've done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be snares for you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now the Lord reminded Israel of how he brought them out of slavery and into the promised land and his covenant with them, and how they broke their part of the covenant. Yet the Lord declared, I will never break my covenant with you. But because of their disobedience, the inhabitants of the land would become thorns in their sides, and their gods would be snares. The people wept and offered sacrifices, but there was no true repentance. They were sorry for the consequences, but they weren't that they were about to endure, but not for their disobedience. This section showcases the Lord's faithfulness. Despite Israel's disobedience and Israel's lack of true repentance, despite the Lord's discipline. Now, the next section describes the faith of the people, faith as in F-A-I-T-H, not F-A-T-E, faith of the people, when Joshua and the elders who witnessed the work of the Lord were alive, and what happened when they died. Specifically, it brings up the repeated cycle of sin. So when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders. They served the Lord. And Joshua and the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at 110. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all the generations also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. So to know the Lord, as we mentioned earlier, or the work that he has done, results in absence, or to not, sorry, let me back that up. To not know the Lord or the work that he has done for you results in the absence or lack of faith. We often think of faith in the direction of salvation, moving from condemnation to justification. However, faith is also required for obedience. Think of the woman who ate of the forbidden tree because she did not believe in the Lord. She lacked faith in God's word. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who seek him. Now, the rest of the chapter describes the repeated cycle of apostasy that Israel will embark upon due to their lack of faith, and sets the stage for the judges whom the Lord will raise up in chapters 3 through 16. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods, from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, but they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commands of the Lord. They did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. They did not stop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive up before any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. In order to test Israel by them, whether they would take care to walk in the ways of the Lord as his fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The Israelites failed to fully conquer and occupy the promised land because the Lord refused to drive them out, drive the nations out as a consequence for Israel's disobedience. The Lord used the nations to test Israel and to teach war to subsequent generations. Now, this slide on the left shows the land allotment to the 12 different tribes. The slide on the right, the green part, indicates where the Israelites actually occupied during this time. The stars are cities or towns that were predominantly Canaanite that the Israelites were unable to conquer in Judges 1. And the judges, or where they're associated with, is in the boxes. So you can see that there's quite a discrepancy between the land that Israel was promised and what they actually occupied. War is a team of judges. Judges 3:2 says, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. This is the reason why, one of the reasons, the explanation that the Lord gave for leaving behind the nations. However, Israel's greatest foe was not the nations in their land, but their own wickedness. To be contemporary with the time, we might say they were up against their inner Canaanite. Now, there are two often repeated phrases in this book that are there to remind us where evil exists. The first, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then the second, which recurs in the second bookend, the last bookend, the last part of the book, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What is evil in the sight of the Lord and what is right in a person's own eyes are the opposite sides of the same coin for someone who is not walking with the Lord. And beloved, we can see results of man's corruption today. There's religious apostasy, as in the case of Micah, with people making up their own religions. So even forms of so-called Christianity, where you can choose to keep which parts of the Lord's word you want and which to exclude. And if you don't like the teachings of one church, you can walk down the street and find one to fit your lifestyle. There is moral awfulness in the home, like the Levite and the concubine, as I alluded to in the case in France. And there's political anarchy in the world, including our own nation. But how did we get there? The sin cycle. It begins with apostasy, turning away from the Lord and going after other gods. The COVID-19 pandemic is not too distant a memory. And do you remember performing home testing to see if you were infected? The thing with home testing is that you're the only one who knows the results. So if your test is positive, but you don't feel sick, what keeps you from going out? Your conscience? Well, you might even circumvent your conscience by not testing at all. However, when it comes to our spiritual health, the Apostle Paul exhorts that we should examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. He says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So is Christ living in you? Not mere superficially, not a mere theological or theoretical ideology, but practically? Or is there a Canaanite living within? And we must ask ourselves, am I going after other gods? Is there something or someone I can't live without? A reality check. Idolatry is not wanting a bad thing, but wanting something badly. Am I doing what is right in my eyes, but evil in the sight of the Lord? Do I compromise in the small things, like listening to some gossip? Maybe going out for a few drinks with coworkers after work? Or maybe watching a movie with some explicit content and thinking it doesn't matter or that I have it under control? Remember, the Israelites became more morally deprived with each turn of their sin cycle. And how do you think the French man began? Now, I don't want to trivialize the damaging and corrupting effects of sin. Studies demonstrate that victims of abuse, victims of sin, often become perpetrators of abuse themselves, with each generation becoming worse than the previous. And this is part of that cycle of sin that we've been talking about. In my opinion, greater sin is when the abuse is perpetrated by someone who should be protecting the victim, like a parent, a spouse, a teacher, and worst of all, by someone who has been seen as a spiritual leader. Now, if you are a victim of abuse, past or present, or if you find yourself trapped in a cycle of sin, please speak with one of your elders. We're here to help. I want to look at how we can break the cycle of sin. Has anyone figured it out? Warren Wiersbe, often quoted Warren Wiersbe, wrote, "Remember that canon is not a picture of heaven, but of the believer's present spiritual inheritance. Believers who doubt the Lord's word and rebel against him do not miss heaven, but they do miss out on the blessing of their inheritance today, and they must suffer the chastening of the Lord, of God." Now let me read that again. Believers who doubt God's word. It's not a typo. Believers can still doubt God's word. Well, as the Lord promised Moses and Joshua, he does not leave us alone or without help. Jesus told his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." To which I say, "I will?" Yes. We don't keep our commandments as proof of your Lord, but the Lord is going to enable us to keep his commandments. Because in verse 16, he continues, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Do you believe in the Lord for your salvation, your eternal salvation? Then why do you not believe the Lord has given you another? Just like Jesus, the word "another" in the Greek is allel, which means just like. He has given us one just like Jesus, who is described here as helper, but it's also been translated as advocate and counselor and comforter. Now recall Caleb's gift of springs of water to Aksa. Jesus likened the gift of the Holy Spirit to springs of water, living water that would burst forth from within anyone who would believe in him and love him. At the end of the letter to the saints in Colossae, Paul sent greetings from those who were with him, including a certain Demas. Later, in perhaps his last letter, before he was martyred, Paul wrote, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." I find this to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible, not because of what Paul suffered, but rather what Demas lost. The Greek word Paul uses in describing Demas's love for the present world is agapesis, derived from agape, reflecting a cost of oneself. As Christians, we ought to be familiar with this sort of self-sacrificing love revealed to us by God through Christ. And having known such self-sacrificing love, we are called to love one another with the same manner. But do you realize that if we're not loving the Lord or our fellow believers with that sort of love, we're loving the world with it? We're slaves to one whom we obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Romans 6:16. Ironically, when Demas walks away from Paul in prison, Demas becomes the prisoner. He was like the Israelites who used their freedom to go after other gods, but those gods enslaved them, and sin is a cruel taskmaster. In contrast, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, if you are unsure about your eternal destiny, heaven or hell, then the first part of this section here is for you. Jesus assures us of eternal salvation, life after death. Now, if you've already trusted in Jesus for eternal salvation, then the rest of Jesus' invitation is for you. The yoke that Jesus speaks of for the believer is a yoke of obedience to the Lord, our life before death. The Lord's yoke is for our benefit. Breaking free of the Lord's yoke is like a fish jumping out of water, or a tree being uprooted from the ground, or a train being derailed from its tracks, or Adam and Eve escaping Eden. In each case, this sort of freedom only leads to suffering and death. So, beloved, I hope you would agree that the yoke of obedience is much lighter than the yoke of sin. I want to end, actually. Surprise, we're done. I can't consecrate you to the Lord. Consecration is something we have to do for ourselves. So, you know, the last three verses of the last hymn we sang, I'm going to read those, and you can reflect on those, and if this is how you are moved to today, you can say amen. "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as you shall choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee." Father, we thank you for loving us, and thank you for this picture of the war that rages on even in us today. And Lord, we confess, oftentimes we seek our own idols and we drift away from you. But thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit that is now indwelling in us. our advocate, our helper, our counselor, our comforter. And Lord, we believe in you for our eternal salvation. So help us, Lord, to trust in your promise of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to live obedient unto you, to not be enslaved by sin. And Lord, we pray for those who might be struggling with this, or those who may be under the consequence of someone else's sin. And we ask that you would free them. In your precious and holy name, amen.